Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. These things are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing ye may have life in his name. This is the record that God has given us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As a man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. Let's open the word to our passage in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. You say, well, I thought we was down to verse 14. Well, we were, but we're going to backtrack a little bit here. Make sure we're getting this thing laid out for us. This is foundational information here that we need to have a handle on. But before we do, let's go to the throne of grace and prayer. Once again, Father, we are indeed thankful for your grace, your faithfulness in providing us what we need as believers in Jesus Christ to be able to grow and advance spiritually so that we can live our lives in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. We are so thankful for all that we have here, this local assembly, to be able to teach your word, to be able to study it, and just to sit back, relax, and let God, and listen to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through the studies that was as we work through these things. And may we be attentive to what the message of the truth is here in these passages, so that we are prepared as believers for whatever we might face tomorrow or next week or whenever. And we just look to you for that faithful provision that we know that from your word we can have confidence that you're going to provide for us as believers who desire to know your word. We pray for those that around the nation as pastors who are faithfully teaching the word this morning, that their congregations would be attentive, that they would be fed, so that they would be rooted and grounded in your truth, as we know from Scripture that we are to be. We just lift up those congregations before you this morning and just pray that they would indeed be attentive to what is taught this morning. We'd also pray for those in our family here with special needs. We remember Caleb especially and his unique situation, that you'd continue to provide for him. We'd also remember Jackie and her situation. We just thank you for her faithfulness, and we just pray that you'd provide for her. We'd also remember Trina. She's recuperating from her chemotherapy and stuff. We just pray that you'd give her the strength that she needs to deal with the issues that she faces. Our friends that back east and down in Houston, Charlotte and Dee, we just pray that you'd provide for them also. And we just are so grateful for the opportunity that when we have it to be able to communicate the truths of your word to others, to communicate the gospel to the unbeliever. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit would convict them of their need of believing in Jesus Christ. They've got friends and family members that we're concerned about, and we just pray that they would be attentive to what God the Holy Spirit has to say as we have that opportunity to communicate to them truths of your word. We just look to you for the strength and encouragement this morning that only comes as we focus our attention on your eternal word of truth. And we just thank you for this privilege this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. I've got several copies still left. I see somebody's already noticed they were there and picked up some, but there's three copies, and when they go, we'll get some more. But really great book on Islamic issues. Guy's done an awesome job and spent a lot of years working on this. And it'll be a real basis of edification in this area. If you sit down and read through it, It's not the kind of thing that's a quick read, but it points out a lot of areas where the general public out there is just totally ignorant of what's going on, and especially the MSN, mainstream media. They haven't got a clue. But anyway, another issue. But they're there, and you want to read it and bring it back for somebody else, that's fine. If you want to keep them, that's fine too. We'll just get some more. Okay, Romans 5:12. Therefore, and he's drawing conclusions based on what he's already covered so far, up to this point. He said, okay, here's the reason. Here's the basis for everyone being all under sin. He says, therefore, just as through one man, the one man is Adam, sin entered into the world. Now, when we see this word sin, most often we think of personal sin. But there's a lot more factors involved. In a sense, it was a personal sin that he committed, but it was a unique thing in a sense, because there they were in perfect environment, no sin nature, totally unique, something that no man since has ever faced these kind of issues, never. And never will, in that sense. But, and that sin he committed, we usually refer to as, this one right here, AOS, Adam's original sin. And it is, like I say, it is a personal sin, but yet, it has a lot more ramifications, because out from that sin flows all the consequences of sin that we know and what we're seeing here in this context. Adam's original sin, committed there in perfect environment, with knowledge, was not deceived, was not conned at all, as Eve was, by the snake. So we got that original sin right there. But we have to start thinking in categories and what Scripture is laying out here. Because he says, okay, sin entered into the world at that point. And death through sin. There was judgment for that sin. And part of that judgment was that he acquired at that point, he and Eve both, acquired at that point a sin nature. And it's through the male and the seed all the way down through each succeeding generation, all the way down to us, that sin nature is passed. Not through the woman and the egg and that side of things. Otherwise, you couldn't have Jesus Christ coming on the scene in his humanity without a sin nature. That's one factor. But we'll see some. When we get down to the end, after we've done chapter 5, we'll come back and do the origin of life study. And I think that'll be illuminating. But we'll pull it together there, but all the different factors involved there. But so this gets us, this is the inherited sin aspect that he talks about. It's death passed or spread to all men. Okay? Now, this is what we call immediately through genetics. And that's the sin nature that each of us has from the moment of conception. This factor here, direct imputation of Adam's original sin directly at the point of conception, so that we have physical life, but it's spiritually dead no basis of relationship. Now, some try to take and say, okay, this doesn't happen until you actually come out and make that first squeal and scream as the baby is born. But if the sin nature isn't there prior to that, then I think we got a problem related to any kind of problems with the baby before that birth aspect. Because it's the sin nature and the consequences of that union of the imputation of Adam's sin and the sin nature that promotes the death process and the problems, you know, physical problems. And so that's got to go back to the conception. But, see, those that push that it's not till physical birth, say it really doesn't matter what happens to that, whatever it is, in the womb. That's why you have a lot of churches that push no problem with abortion and this kind of thing. It's a major problem, as we'll see when we get to the origin of life. But the imputed sin is direct, it is judicial. It's the consequences of Adam's original sin seen in everyone. No exceptions. No one comes on the scene so good, so great, that they don't have those consequences. Okay? And that's what he's saying here. So therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men, because all sinned. Now, verse 13. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, what he's saying, okay, what about that period between Adam and the giving of the law? But to Moses, what happened? What was going on during that period? I mean, there was no law. No rules to break, in a sense. But he said, you know, even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type. Well, that's verse 14. Got ahead of myself here. But sin is not imputed where there is no law. Now, remember last week, imputed. Now, we've seen this term used a number of times. And usually it's logizomai. Which means to credit something to your account. And when we believe in Jesus Christ, what's credited to our account? His perfect righteousness, right? Okay? It's credited to our account. Logizomai. That's not the word here. Elogeo is the word here. And it means to charge to your account. That's the best way to look at that is to look at your credit card statement. You know, you get all the charges on there. You're obligated to those charges. Obligated to pay those charges. But every now and then you'll have something you've taken back or whatever and wasn't right or broke or whatever, and they'll put a credit on there. Shows up. That would be legitimate. The charges are here. Okay? And why they messed up and translated it the same way so you can't tell the difference in the English, I don't know. But it's charged to their account. Okay? Still sinners. Still on their way to an eternity, the lake of fire, apart from faith. And see, the thing is, there was a knowledge spread during that time of the need of believing in that substitute for them. And that's made clear when you go back and study Genesis. It's there, very much so. Okay. So until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed, wrong thing. It's not charged when there is no law. Okay? Now, Nevertheless, during that time frame, verse 14 says. Okay? Just going to draw a conclusion there. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. Even over those who had not sinned in the likeness of the offense of Adam, who is a type, an example, a tupas. Same thing we saw a number of years ago, used of the word that was used commonly by Paul of the Thessalonian church. They were an example. The proof that this is true is in that during this period, people died. Death, physical death, reigned. All spiritual death reigned too, but the proof is that physical death, you can't see spiritual death, but you can see physical death. And all you got to do is go to Genesis chapter 5 and just read down through the begets. The genealogies there. They beget someone, they had a son, they lived so long, and they died. And they died. Now, we started to work on the summary at this point to pull things together. First point was that these verses demonstrate clearly that Paul viewed Genesis and Adam as historical fact. Now, we really shouldn't have to say that. But so many people today don't believe the Word of God is accurate from beginning to end, that it's dealing with historical fact. But it is. If you don't accept Genesis, you cannot accept Jesus Christ, because He did. You've got a problem there. See, he goes back there and uses that context to build his case for the origin of sin and to prove why man is the way he is. To trash Genesis, you've got to trash this section. And really what you're doing is destroying the only explanation for man's nature as he is. Two, to deny the reality, the fact of Genesis 1 through 3 is to deny the biblical answer to the origin of sin or why man is the way he is. You cannot explain man. And the psychologists and stuff, they've been working on this for years, trying to come up with explaining why man is the way he is. And they're not any closer to it today than they were when they started. In fact, I think they've worked away from it. As you start denying Scripture, which they obviously do, you know, if there's an oxymoron out there, it's Christian psychologists. Yeah. Point three. Something that gets overlooked in our generation, this time frame, among believers even. No sin is trivial. In other words, no sin is without its impact. Adam sinned but once is what's being looked at here, is that original sin. Not that he didn't sin after the fall. I'm sure he did. But we're looking at that one sin, the initial sin, his original sin. And the whole human race went down the drain. Tremendous impact. Point four. We see in this context how God views man. And it is related to the unity with a single head. This brings either death or life. We're either in Adam or we're in Christ. One or the other. There's no middle ground. No middle ground. Unity or being linked with Adam, of course, brings death, as we noted in 1 Corinthians 15:22. Because through him, all sinned. unity with Christ through faith in Him and His work on the cross, which we'll remember and honor in the second hour with communion, brings life. Paul in Ephesians 2:5 makes it very clear that we've been made alive with Him. And we'll see again in Romans 6 the whole reality of being identified with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised up to walk in newness of life, and the awesomeness of that provision and how it overflows into every aspect of our life. So when he says here there's a type, a tupos, between Adam and Christ, he's saying, you know, the type, the example is that they're both heads of a race. Heads of a race. Each of us are linked to one or the other. And to which one you're linked, that's your position. It's either in Adam or in Christ. Of course, now once you believe in Jesus Christ, you can't go back to being in Adam. You can, as we will see when we get to Romans 8, when he starts talking about living the Christian life and actually getting down to the nitty-gritty, you can walk according to the flesh, walk as if you were still in Adam, but you're not in Adam. You're still in Christ. And that's a hard one for some people to get over. They need to. Point five. Of course, then those that try to say that the sin nature is dead and not operative, and it's always alive and well, as we saw when we went through there before, and we'll see it again. Point five. Romans 5, 12 through 21, the section we're working on, is an antithetical comparison. Sin, condemnation, and death, what we are linked to in Adam, is seen in verses 12 through 14. Okay? The antithesis of this is righteousness, justice, and life that flow from our being in Christ, linked to Him, in verses 15 through 21. So there's an antithetical comparison being made here in this context. See, and all through this section, we're going to see this made, this contrast made here. Point six, we have two important points made here by Romans 5:12. Part of the verse explains the entrance of sin through Adam, through the one man. In the second part of the verse, he explains the extent of the penetration of sin and death. The whole of the human race, all of mankind, no exceptions, no special cases. Okay? Point seven. This passage, this whole section down through here, is the cornerstone or foundation of biblical anthropology. What you believe about man impacts several areas of study today that are having a great and undue influence and impact in so many areas of our life. Psychology and sociology. Those disciplines separated from the Word of God provide nothing but error and wrong thinking. As you look out there today and survey the scene, does the modern day disciplines of anthropology, psychology, sociology reflect really what Romans 5 is teaching? Which it is clearly teaching? Not hardly. Not the things I've read. Sad thing is that it also isn't being reflected in most Christian colleges, supported by churches. bottom line is, you know, you may not agree with this passage. You may want to go with the flow of the day. Trash it. That's your privilege. But you must agree that this is what this passage says. You may not agree with it. That's your privilege. But not to your detriment. You know, it will be to your detriment to reject what this passage says. I'll just throw out a note here that in the early days of our country, back before we become PC, there was a book that was used to teach reading. Of course, this was reading back when there wasn't any public schools. And the public schools didn't come on the scene until after the Civil War. And it's been downhill ever since. But anyway, another issue. There was a book that was used, especially in New England, the New England Primer. And it used a brief rhyme for each letter to teach the alphabet. How far do you think you'd get today with this? There's some illustrations here. I'll give you the first few letters of the alphabet. A. In Adam's fall, we sinned all. Uh-oh. What's that say? Those young children were being schooled and drilled and taught the truth of Romans 5:12. B. Heaven to find the Bible mind, the Bible thinking, the Bible viewpoint. C. Christ crucified, for sinners died. D. The deluge drowned the earth around. That was the great flood, Genesis 6. E. Elijah hid, by ravens fed. And it goes through the whole alphabet that way. They were being drilled in biblical truth. How far would that get today? Not too far. But you can go into the schools. It's been already taken to court. And you can teach the principles of Islam. Set up a whole curriculum so that they have to practice, go through all this teaching of Islam, and actually they do a several-week deal of this. It's rampant in California. Of course, that tends to be the cesspool, but anyway. But it's out there. And it says, you know, people don't understand. Oh, it's just another religion. No, it's not. But that's the way they look at it. Now, verse 15. We begin the section here, our link to Christ. Verse 15. First, we need to remember how verse 14 closed. It says, in the likeness of... It says, well... Who is a type of him who is to come. Speaking of Adam. Who is a type of him who is to come. Speaking of Christ. How is he a type, say? He was an example, that tupas. Now, type is really not a really good transliteration. The word tupas means, refers to a mark, an imprint left by a tool. You know, if you pounded a few nails and you miss a nail and you hit the wood, you leave a pretty good imprint sometimes, especially if you put any muscle behind that swing. And hopefully your finger wasn't there, but I've done that too. But it comes to mean a model or a pattern, an example. The Thessalonian church, as I mentioned, was called a tupos church because it reflected in the community the truth of the Word of God. They lived the truth that they knew and left their imprint in the area. Uh, 1 Thessalonians 1:6, he says, "You also became imitators of us and the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." You become imitators. So that, verse 7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. You stood out. They reflected the truth that they knew in that community, had an impact. So it speaks then of similarity between two things, tupas does. Okay. How then are Adam and Christ similar? Well, a couple areas. Both were first or heads of a long line of descendants. The second thing, what each did affected their posterity. Adam sinned, impacted the whole human race. Christ was obedient, even unto the death, went to the cross, and by faith in Him, we are now sons of God in Christ. This is summarized, this whole principle, by 1 Corinthians 15:22, when it says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive." In Christ. The key operative phrase there. The first word in verse 15 in the text there is crucial. Because it says, no longer are we talking about a tupas, an example of similarity, but we're going to contrast now. The similarities stop here with that first word of the Greek text there, which is translated correctly, but. But there's several words translated, but. This is the strongest one. Draws the strongest contrast. Says, whoops, the door is shut. There's no comparison here. There's another one, duh, that can be translated, but. But that's the one that kind of leaves the door open for some, you know, there's some similarities there. Paul rightly uses but here. So it indicates a strong contrast. From here on, a series of contrasts are being drawn between Adam and Christ. So you have to stop thinking similarities here from this point on. So we have to shift our thinking. Also, we have in verse 15 and 16 the phrase, "It's not like." It's not like. Which also reminds us that we're talking about contrasts here. Verse 15 says, "But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many." The contrasting point here is that Christ's work far surpasses the effect of Adam's sin. And that's a point he's going to be making all the way through here. Grace abounds even greater than any sin. The provision is there for that sin. Now, so what Christ did and what He gives in relationship with Him far exceeds what Adam did. But the free gift is not like the transgression, Adam's original sin. The free gift. Charisma. Charisma. This little ending right here, ma, on the end of it, says we've got a result. We've got a result of something. The root word there, charis, the result of grace. The word charisma is used to refer to in Scripture. Now, it's misused a lot in the English language. But it's used to refer to a benefit or a privilege bestowed, something that's unearned, undeserved. See, that falls under this, doesn't it? C-H-A-R-I-S. Charis. Grace. Something unearned, undeserved. So what then is the free gift? Well, verse 17 says it's righteousness. Righteousness. The righteousness that is credited to the one who is justified by faith. Here's where that logizomai would come in to be credited to our account, as we saw earlier in chapter 4. Paul uses, actually down there in verse 17, it says, for if by the transgression of the one death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Now, he uses a different word for gift there. Dorea. Dorea. Something received free. Didn't cost you anything. Without any cause. Without any merit. So he's really getting all the bases covered here. Okay, back in verse 15. For if by the transgression of the one, the if there, always got to ask, what's the class of that if? Here it's a first class condition, which says what? If, and it's true. The statement is true. The conditional statement is true. For if by the transgression of the one, many died. And they did. Okay? All down through history, man has died as a result of that one sin. See, what's the most significant thing then to remember about Adam? Paul says it's his sin, Adam's original sin, his rebellion against God that resulted in death for all. See, this first-class conditional statement here emphasizes the historical reality of Adam bringing death to all by that one sin. Then he goes on here and he says, much more than the impact of Christ, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. What this says is that what Christ gives far surpasses the result of Adam's transgression. See, it's his work on the cross can solve all the issues related to that transgression, that sin. Hebrews 2:14 and 15. There the writer, some try to make this Paul, but what study I've done of that issue, I don't quite get there, but anyway. Doesn't matter. You know what it really points out? Well, we don't know. Just like Psalm 119, we don't know who wrote that. A lot of guys try to say, you know, it's David, but there's no indication of context like most of the places where he is the author of it. And he's not the author of all the Psalms. There are several, but the key issue, when we don't know who it is, focus on the message. That's what's being emphasized. Okay? And that's the same thing here. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. Since then the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. He points out here that the cross work is more powerful, more effective than death and its exploitation. Yeah, exploitation through fear by Satan and his counterfeits, trying to gain a foothold in your life. In 1 Corinthians 15:26, we find that the effects of Adam's sin will come to an end. He says the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And when is that going to happen? The end of the millennium that we just got through studying on Wednesday night. The effect of Christ's work has no end. The impact of Christ's work has no end. All that you are in Christ isn't going to end someday. It's going on through all eternity. I put a couple of verses down here, but John 6, 39 and 40. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on that last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him may have eternal life. Eternal life. And I myself will raise Him up on that last day. Really, what Paul is dealing with in our context here, what he is saying is that what Adam did was much. It was great. It brought physical death. It had a tremendous impact. But what Christ did was much more. Much more. Even greater. Because what? He brought life. Eternal life. To each one who believes in Him. Here in the flow, in verse 15, we're going to see it several times, but there's more and much more. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of God of the one man, gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. And what they try to do, just twice we have the many here. The many died. And the gift from God's grace abounded to the many. What some have tried to do here in this flow is say they're talking about the same people, the same group. The first one, the many who died, and the many who the gift abounded to the many as being the same group. The first one, the many died, is defined by verse 12. So death spread to all men. These are the ones in Adam. Consequences of Adam's original sin. The second one, the gift abounded to the many, refers to those who have received the gift, the grace gift, and therefore are now new creations in Christ. Now, that's the way I see it anyway, the flow here. Something else we ought to notice here is the double portion of grace. That is, from the source of God. This grace is from the source of God. He uses the subjective genitive. It says, He is the source, not the object of grace, but the source of grace, and by means. N plus the instrumental. By means of the one man, Jesus Christ. The instrument through which we acquire this grace. By faith in Him and His work on the cross. The much more, coupled with the main verb abound, gives us the degree. The degree of this much more. The how much more the effect of Christ's work on the cross is than Adam's sin. It's a double portion. This abound, perisuo, refers to something that is available or comes to someone in great abundance. Perisuo. because he put it in the aorist tense, it says, you know, this is a reality, it's a fact, along with the indicative mood. And here his focus is the grace of God realized through the grace gift that is in abundance to those who have been justified by faith. The grace gift. What's the grace gift? All that's wrapped up in your salvation, the grace gift. And the provision for your life as a believer, grace gift. What are we doing with it as believers? Are we making the most use of it? Or what? Grace is always appropriated one way. By faith. By faith. See, it begins. You begin to be a recipient of grace when you believe in Jesus Christ. And as you grow and mature in the Word and start using it, living it out in your life, you'll see the abundance of this much more in your life. Does that mean that you're not going to face tests and pressures and troubles? No. But you're going to have, if you've been growing and maturing in the Word, you're going to have the resources to be able to deal with those tests and pressures or whatever they are. Patiently enduring, as we've seen, is a characteristic of dealing with the pressures, the tests. Three principles as we close this verse out and move on to verse 16. He says, first one there, so God's grace provision in and through Christ far exceeds the effect of Adam's sin and the death that it brings. Grace brings forgiveness and it brings life, for which we should be extremely thankful. Second principle here, we see here an aspect of grace that the prophet Ezekiel pointed out centuries ago, long time back, that God delights in grace much more than he delights in judgment. But make sure you understand that his justice will not compromise his essence and character in any way, so that he's not going to deal with sin and this kind of thing at all. But he delights in grace greater than he does in judgment. And if you look back at Ezekiel chapter 18, Ezekiel has some interesting message here and there. Chapter 18, verse 23. Just, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked? And this is the Lord speaking here. Says, do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? That he should respond to the provision that is made? Over in chapter 33, verse 11, he makes another point related to this. And he was dealing here in this time frame with an obstinate, rebellious generation. Son of man. He said, go to them, tell them this, tell them, you know, lay it out. That's what he was referred to over and over again, Son of Man. 33 verse 11, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that the wicked should turn from his way and live. Turn back. Turn back from your evil ways. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? Because there's no shuv, no turning back. And that's what's there in the context, this concept of shuv, which says, okay, here you are. you're moving in this direction, but the Word of God says you should be going this way. But they're saying, no, I'm going to keep on going this way in their rebellion. And of course, as they do, God's justice is going to act. He says, I take no pleasure in that. But His justice has got to act. But see, the provision is there, and the divine design is for them to go that way. It's the same thing for all of us. We've got the opportunities, and we'll see some. I put together, and if you noticed on the back page of your notes, that there's a logic diagram there, not filled in. Got to be here in the second hour to be able to fill it in. But we'll see how, and that really describes what's going on, what's being talked about here, but from a different context we're going to come at it. But this morning in 1 Peter 3. But repentance is in view here. Turning around. Turning of whole, not just a, it begins with a change of thinking, but their whole thrust of life is to change. Shuv. And the third principle here is what Paul is doing in the context when he says that the grace of God that abounds through one man is setting us up for the axiom he will give us in Romans 5:20. And of course, the grace that of God that abounds through the one man is the one man, Jesus Christ. It says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. And that's something that's going to present some interesting issues when we get there. See, people get in their mind and their goofy thinking that they can do something so bad, so evil, that God can never forgive them. Or that it's some, you know, take it and say, okay, I've done something so bad, He's going to take my salvation away from me. No way. That's not here at all. And, of course, that is commonly taught in many places today, but it's wrong. Clearly wrong, as we've seen over and over again. Verse 16. Let's see how far we get here. We have another contrasting parallelism here. There's a difference in kind between Adam and Christ and their impact. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. That's Adam. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions, resulting in justification. Bad translation. Don't have a word for right or justification there. We'll see in a minute if we get there. So he says here first, and the gift is not like that which came. And you notice we've got that which came is in italics because there's nothing there through the one who sinned. So the Greek text leaves blank where we would expect a noun of some sort to be that defines or lays out what the parallel should be. I think it does this to leave it indefinite for one thing, but Paul does this purposely because, you know, people throw out there, okay, some have suggested judgment, transgression, death, condemnation, but I think it's best to leave it indefinite. This helps us to stay focused on the result of Adam's sin, what happened, which includes all those things. Not just one thing, but all that, the whole realm of what's involved in the fall. And it's this result of Adam's sin that stands in contrast to the gift of perfect righteousness. the act of righteous, a righteous act. That's really what the word we're going to see here, dikaioma. It's not dikaiosune. So here's the contrast. For on the one hand, the judgment, the judicial sentence, arose out from one transgression, resulting in condemnation. The one offense, that one sin of Adam's, it's that one sin had such an impact, okay? So important. Brought inevitable judgment, and the verdict was condemned. And the word here is katakrima, which speaks of the result of a sentence. Resulting in condemnation. That is Adam's judgment, led to all humanity's enslavement to the sin nature, which places all of humanity in a position to sin, as Paul so thoroughly proves in chapters 1, verse 18 through 3:20. No matter if you're the lascivious type, the self-righteous type, or the religious type, you're ruled and dominated by that sin nature in producing sin. All under sin, he says. But on the other hand, the free gift arose, again in italics, out from the source of many transgressions, resulting in justification. Here's our, see if we had, it's a little preposition, ice, which says here's the result of something, ice. And it doesn't have dikaiosune, as you would expect if it was referring to righteousness, or it could be dikaios, but it has dikaioma. Dikaioma. Again, the MA says that we've got a result here. Emphasized twice, really, with the ice and the dikaioma. And it refers to right actions, right conduct, right behavior, as we'll see when we get to chapter 8, verse 4, speaking of the believer, responding to the truth that he has and applying it. Dikaioma. But here in this context, what Paul is contrasting here is a sphere of enslavement unbelievers find themselves in, issuing in or resulting in condemnation, sinful acts, versus the sphere of liberation that we as believers now have in Christ, flowing from God's gift that provides the resources. See, it's an interpretive thing. I say, okay, it's that one righteous act of Jesus Christ that's being referred to here, and it is, which provides justification. But that's going about it the wrong way. That's not what really Paul is saying. And he's saying, you know, it's that righteous act of him, but he makes the provision that the freedom that we have in Christ so that we can do the right thing in our life as believers. The greatness of God's grace and the free gift that flows to us as believers from that grace. The whole point is greater. Greater than the billions of sins committed down through the centuries. Much more the grace of the one, Jesus Christ, whom we honor as our Savior. See, Paul has highlighted the difference between Adam's sin and God's grace gift. And there's really a couple of areas of contrast here. a terrible havoc wrought by one sin, one man's sin, contrasted with the tremendous deliverance and freedom, liberation wrought from the many sins by Christ's one act of righteousness. Between the fruit of the unbeliever resulting in condemnation and the freedom the believer has to produce righteous acts. There's that contrast there between that fruit of the unbeliever and the freedom, the believer that we have in Christ to produce dikaiomai, righteous acts, consistent with the will of God. And that's what we're going to see when we get down to chapter 8, verse 4. Oops, it's one page. It says, in order that the requirement of the law, the righteous, the dikaiomai, the righteous requirements of the law, might be fulfilled in us who do not work or walk according to the flesh. We're not working, we're walking according, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Ah, kata, walking according to a standard. Not the flesh, not the sin nature, but God, the Holy Spirit, and the Word of truth that He illuminates within us. Tremendous section down through there, chapter 8. Okay, well, we'll stop here and pick up next week with verse 17. With the third contrasting parallelism between the reign of death and the reign of life. Father, we're thankful for your awesome provision through Jesus Christ. We just pray that we would understand here, as Paul is laying things out, the contrast between the life in Adam, which brings death, and the life in Christ through faith in Him that brings life. And we just thank you for your faithful provision in all aspects, from salvation to everything that we need in our life as believers in Jesus Christ, so that we can have stability in our life, that we can be grounded, rooted and grounded in the Word of truth, knowing without a doubt what you desire of us each day. And we just thank you so much for your faithful provision. In Christ's name we pray these things in His name. Amen.